This is the first session, entitled The Problem of the Evil of Suffering. In our last session, we concluded by drawing attention to the statement of the problem of suffering. I would like to begin by addressing a statement that I made earlier, the problem. You've noticed that I've been putting it in the singular. I would like to restate that in terms of the problems of evil. Actually, there are a number of problems associated with evil. There is the intellectual problem. The intellectual problem of evil would be just going through the range of reasons for pain. Why evil in this world? The philosophical issues associated with this. Then there's the personal and emotional problem, namely my suffering. Why is God allowing this to happen to me? Why am I hurting? And there's the problem of moral evil. This is evil that's produced by people who make moral decisions. The pain and suffering that's released, as it were, by choices that people make. And fourthly, there's the problem of natural evil. And this is what we might say nature gone awry, or as what some insurance policies refer to as acts of God, referring to maybe a tornado or a hurricane. But the problem of natural evil. And in the fifth place, there is the problem of degrees of evil. Why so much evil? The intensity and length of pain. In the sixth place, there is the problem of evil for the unbeliever. What's the nature of it? Why? Is there any value to it? In the seventh place, the problem of evil for the believer. We'll be addressing these as we go along, but I thought it would be good to make that clear here at the outset as to what is meant exactly by the problem or the problems of evil. As I mentioned, I referred to a book by Dostoevsky, the great Russian author, in his book, Brothers Karamazov. I think it would do well for us to listen to some lines here as Ivan is reciting these awful stories, the suffering of innocent children. Listen to his words. This poor child of five was subjected to every possible torture by those cultivated parents. They beat her, thrashed her, kicked her for no reason till her body was one bruise. They went to greater refinements of cruelty, shut her up all night in the cold and frost in a privy. Because she didn't ask to be taken up at night, as though a child of five, sleeping its angelic sound sleep, could be trained to wake up and ask. They smeared her face and filled her mouth with excrement. And it was her mother did this. And that mother could sleep, hearing the poor child's groans. Can you understand why a little creature who can't even understand what's done to her should beat her little aching heart with her tiny fist in the dark and weep her meek, unresentful tears to dear, kind God to protect her? Do you understand why this infamy must be and is permitted? You see, Ivan, if I might digress, he couldn't accept the traditional Christian answer to the problem of evil, namely attributing to original sin and the answer of God in the atoning work of Christ. So he goes on, Ivan goes on to argue further with Alyosha. Listen, if all must suffer to pay for the eternal harmony, what have children to do with it? Tell me, please. It's beyond all comprehension why they should suffer and why they should pay for the harmony. Why should they, too, furnish material to enrich the soil for the harmony of the future? I understand solidarity and sin among men. I understand solidarity and retribution, too. But there can be no such solidarity with children. If it is really true that they must share responsibility for all their father's crimes, such a truth is not of this world and is beyond my comprehension. And so I hasten to give back my entrance ticket. And if I'm an honest man, I'm bound to give it back as soon as possible. And that I'm doing. It's not God that I don't accept, Alyosha. Only, I most respectfully return the ticket. Tell me, yourself, I challenge you, answer. Imagine that you are creating a fabric of human destiny with the object of making men happy in the end, giving them peace and rest at last, and that it was essential and inevitable to torture to death only one tiny creature. That baby beating its breast with its fist, for instance, and to have found that edifice on its unavenged tears, would you consent to be the architect on those conditions? Tell me. Tell the truth. Well, Ivan Karamazov's case against God could be put in the form of a question. How can a mother trust and love a God who let her baby die? In its more academic form, it can be stated as follows. If God is great and God is good, then why would he allow evil to exist? Is God willing to prevent evil, but not able? Is he not then impotent? Is God able to prevent evil, but not willing? Is he not then malevolent? Is God able and willing to prevent evil? And why is there evil? Well, here is where we will proceed. Let's consider the issues. There are really four essential propositions to which one must respond in an attempt to construct a personal explanation of the problem of evil and its derivative problems of pain, suffering, and death. These four are 1, God exists, 2, God is all-powerful, 3, God is all-good, 4, evil exists. Now in your notes, on page 2, you notice the question, what is good and what is evil? Now, I want to clarify something. You recall I just alluded to the fact that there are actually 3 kinds of evil, suffering, death, and sin. Well, let's proceed to number A under 1. Good is all that is consistent with the character and will of God. It is obedience to God. B, evil is all that is contrary to the character and will of God. It is disobedience to God. Evil, then, is really, it's a matter of being in conflict with the will of God. 2, God is good. The goodness of God is the sum total of all the divine perfections. See, good is that which glorifies God, fulfills his will, conforms to his nature. These terms, good and evil, have their first appearance in the Bible in Genesis chapter 2 in verse 9 and verses 16 and 17, where they're used in reference to the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. In this context in Genesis, it can be determined that good is, as I've already said, all that's consistent with the character and will of God. It's obedience to him. Evil is disobedience to God. Or in the words of Augustine, it is an evil to consent to sin and a good to refuse this consent. Did God create evil? No. Evil is not a substance, but rather a lack of good. I think this traditional Christian answer is based squarely on the scripture. You see, when Adam and Eve ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, it was the eating that was evil. The choice that they made, however, was not merely the absence of good. It was a refusal to do what was good as God had defined it. Now, what then is the relationship of God to evil in the context of the fall of man? Well, let's proceed. B, the goodness of God is God doing what is best for us. C, goodness is essential to God. Without it, he is not God. His glory is his goodness. His goodness is his glory. You see this in Exodus 33:19 and Exodus 34:6-7. But let's proceed. In the third place, God is omnipotent. God is able to do all things that are consistent with his nature and character. God can do anything that is not logically impossible. Now, let me offer at this point, as we're going to move in just a moment, we're going to move into some proposed solutions. But I want you to be sure, do you have this? At the bottom of page 2, God cannot do things contrary to his nature. A perfect being cannot be imperfect, or he wouldn't be perfect. So we must have these definitions, these theological statements, concepts, which I believe are true to Scripture. We must have these squarely in place before we can proceed. Now, if you will, turn to page 3, and we're going to consider then these four propositions. That God exists, God is all-powerful, God is all-good, evil exists. Now, what we want to do is that we would like to consider some unbiblical solutions to the problem of evil, the existence of evil in this world. In the first place, let's consider those who say, well, the answer here is the denial, or they may not put it in so crass a term, but or in terms like this, but the denial of God's existence. Atheism falls into this category. The answer to the problem of evil is that there is no God. There are problems here. Atheism, by this claim, depreciates evil. If there's no God and no criterion of goodness, then evil is trivialized. If there's no God, then we get the idea of evil. The psalmist said in Psalm 14:1, the fool is set in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt, and they have committed abominable deeds. Note the connection there between belief and behavior. You please notice that, and I'm referring to Psalm 14:1. We must never disconnect those who would deny the existence of God from a behavior, a moral agenda. Atheism offers no solution to the problem of evil. Another unbiblical solution, too, is the denial of God's power. Here we will see two expressions of this kind of denial. First, dualism. Dualism is the answer to the problem of evil, according to dualism, is that there are two gods. And neither of the two gods has all the power. Now, this, of course, completely contradicts Scripture. The Bible does not support this. Isaiah in chapter 45, verse 7, reveals that there's one supreme God as creator and sustainer of the physical universe, saying in 45:7, this God causing well-being and creating calamity. Then there is what is known as scientism. The answer, according to this view, is that to the problem of evil is that God is subject to nature's laws. One popular expression of this particular approach to the problem of evil is Rabbi Kushner in his book, Why Bad Things Happen to Good People. This is a book which I don't recall which module it is. It's one of the reports and critiques that is asked of the student. But I want you to listen to what Rabbi Kushner says as he grapples with the problem of evil. Listen to how he speaks to this. He says, and I quote, "I believe in God, but I do not believe in the same things about him that I did years ago, when I was growing up or when I was a theological student. I recognize his limitations. He is limited in that he can do by laws of nature and by the evolution of human nature and human moral freedom." Oh, my friend, the God presented in the Bible is not a finite God bound by the structures of time and space. I would say such a God would offer little comfort in the face of monolithic evil. This is really the problem here with scientism as well as dualism, is that there is just an exchange of power for love. We end up with a finite God, and it just simply does not square with Scripture. You know, if dualism is right, then The odds are even that evil will ultimately triumph. And this offers no comfort. So, the conclusion here then, I say dualism and scientism offer no solution to the problem of evil. Now, let's consider another area of solution, and that is developed on the next page in your notes, the denial of God's goodness, page 4. There are several that may be categorized in this area. The first is pantheism. Pantheism says that God is good and evil, for God is everything. So, according to pantheism, which is in contemporary thought and increasingly a popular view of many in Western civilization, so the answer to the problem of evil is that evil is a part of God. For pantheism just says God is everything and everything is divine. This on the surface may seem to offer an answer, but as I've already pointed out with some of the other views, this view depreciates evil. And it really has the practical effect of making Joseph Stalin God as well as Jesus Christ. This is not satisfactory. It doesn't answer the evidence. Nor does Satanism. Satanism says the answer to the problem of evil is that Satan is God. Now, granted, this is something of a fringe view. Not many would hold to this, but nevertheless, there are those who are Satan worshipers. I know in our own community, there was a young man, 15 years of age, who is a self-described worshiper of Satan, an angry young man, involved in the occult, and he walked into a convenience store, took a revolver, and shot the convenience store operator in the head and killed him. This, obviously, is no answer to the problem of evil. This takes evil and makes evil good. It makes it that which is to be aspired to. And then there is, in the third place, deism. The answer, according to deism, is that the answer to the problem of evil is that God doesn't care. This teaching denies God's immanence. You understand in your theology that God is a transcendent God. He's above and rules over all, and he's a God who is immanent. He is here with us. But this doctrine of deism denies God's immanence. This particular view, deism, was popular in philosophical circles during the formation of our own nation and the great documents of our nation. In the latter part of the 1700s and early part of the 1800s. And this view, deism, has really denied the goodness of God. How? By just saying, as I've already pointed out, that God doesn't care about evil. God is said to be removed from his creation in evil. Well, this completely contradicts what's revealed about the God of the Bible. What is in Psalm? Just look in Psalm 104, that God is revealed as someone who's involved in the continuous work of preserving his creation. There is, therefore, in pantheism, in Satanism, in deism, none of these offer a solution. No solution to the problem of evil. In the fourth category, there are those who seek to address the problem of evil by denying evil. Illusionism. What is illusionism? Well, in illusionism, the answer to the problem of evil is that there is no evil. You find this expressed in Buddhism, Christian Science, Theosophy. This is the world and life view of these systems. Not only does such a view of evil contradict the clear teaching of the Bible, it also flies in the face of the realities of this world. Do I need to remind you that Christian Scientists, like everyone else, get sick and eventually die? So, this approach, the denial of what I think is the obvious, that is, the existence of evil in this world, is that illusionism offers no solution to the problem of evil. Let's go now to the biblical solution, the bottom of page 4 in your notes. Let's proceed along the lines of looking to what God in his word says is a solution. I'm going to proceed along these lines. The biblical revelation regarding God. What does the Bible say? Well, the scriptures reveal that God is sovereign. Now, sovereignty means that this is a prerogative that arises out of the perfections of the supreme being. That God is at work carrying out his plan. He does whatever he pleases. Sovereignty means simply that God, he has control over everything. His control over the sun, moon, the earth. I refer you here to Joshua 10, 12 to 14. He has control over the birds. He feeds them, Matthew 6 and 26. The rain that falls upon the just and the unjust. So this means then, if you now note this, sovereignty, this means that God is one owner of everything. That's implicit in the word Adonai in the Old Testament, the word translated Lord. All things are God's. And he has final authority. God has the absolute right to impose his will on all his creatures. And thirdly, it means control. God is master of his universe. Now, at times he's displeased with it, and at times angry. But it never, never baffles or frustrates or threatens him. There are those who are doing a work on this study, and in one of the modules where you do a review of Jerry Bridges' book, Trusting God, where he deals masterfully with this wonderful teaching, this magnificent teaching in the scriptures with regard to sovereignty. But we must proceed along another line. Not only does the Bible reveal that God is sovereign, top of page 5b, God is holy. Oh, there are abundant references here. I've mentioned Psalm 99, Isaiah 6, 1 through 8. The word, Hebrew word, kadosh, the Greek, hagias. The word means separate. This means that holiness is that God is transcendent. He's unique in that he's a cut above all of us. He lives above or outside of time and space as we know them. God can never, never be completely captured in human concepts. I reference you here to Isaiah 55 and verses 8 and 9. In the third place, see, God is personal. God, this means simply two things. That God is an individual being. He has self-consciousness, will, feeling, choosing. In the second place, it means that he's capable of relationship, interacting, speaking, responding. This is God. He walked and he talked with Adam and Eve. This is so unlike Eastern religions. Hinduism, for example, where reality is Brahma, the whole of which we are individual parts or Atman. No. God is a personal God. He has a name. You see, Exodus 3 in 14, I am that I am. Now, with these thoughts in place, now we're not able to expand everything the Bible says about God. But what we're doing here is that we're looking at these areas of truth related to the person of God, and as we're about to see, the revelation about man that come and converge on this problem of evil. All right, so let's go to 2. The biblical revelation about man. Man was created in the image of God. Genesis 1, 6, 26 and 27. Now this means that man is a living being. Acts 17, 28 and 29. Man's intelligent and willing, makes decisions, is a moral being. That being created in the image of God, imago Dei, that we bear this imprint, and therefore we are unique before him. As this living, intelligent being making decisions, we must then go to B and consider this as a part of. Man is a morally responsible creature. What does that mean? This means that man can choose, man can rebel, can obey, can believe, can defy, can make decisions, that he is held accountable for such actions. It's D.A. Carson in his book, How Long, O Lord? He says, and I quote, "This characteristic never functions so as to make God also absolutely contingent." By that I mean, when we say that man is morally responsible, this doesn't mean that God waits for man to make his decisions, then to determine what he will do. What we will consider then next is that now we're going to move toward an attempt here to put these truths together. So what we're really converging on is a theodicy. Now this will complete one.